clerk has chosen a scripture from Romans, the 13th chapter, the last four verses, Romans 13, 11 through 14. Besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
We shall shine as the stars forever with Jesus the crucified one. We may live in a tent or a cottage unnoticed by those who pass by, but it doesn't matter, does it? And to think that we can shine as the stars forever. When I think of the eternal joys of heaven and life in the new earth, I find that this is a powerful stimulus to stay on that heavenly pathway, even though the life and the path grows difficult. To keep going on the Christian walk when life grows difficult. To think of heaven can be a powerful motivator to come back to the Lord, to live for him. Realizing that if we miss heaven, we've missed everything there is. But one moment in heaven will more than compensate for all of the losses we have had in this world. I can hardly wait. I'm longing to be there. I don't want to miss that. So stay by the ship. Stay on the heavenly pathway. Don't get discouraged and drop off. It's worth it. Worth it being there. One of our ministers awakened from a dream. He fumbled in the dark for a notepad and a pen. He hastily wrote down the dream that had just shaken him awake. He seemed to be in a large room filled with Christian leaders, ministers, evangelists, Bible teachers, all gathered in this room. He didn't know why. He didn't know why he was there. But even though he didn't know what this meeting was all about, he found himself asking a question in his dream. What time is it? He knew he wasn't asking about literal time, but he was asking about last day time. One by one, the Christian leaders began to answer with the familiar cliches that we all know. It's nearly midnight. Jesus is coming soon. We are living in the last days. We're living in the toes of Daniel 2. We're living in end times. No, he called out, that's not what I mean. I mean, what time is it in the church? What is church time today in the light of these last days? The room became very solemn, hushed silence. Finally, someone spoke up and said, it's 9:30. It's 9:30 in the church. And the minister realized that although it was nearly midnight, many of God's people were living as if it was only 9:30 in their Christian life. The text, I believe, that God led me this morning to share with you is this text we just read. Knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. It's not 9:30. It's high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. You and I know from God's word, friends, the day is coming when Jesus returns. Many people, unfortunately, will be living as if it was 9:30. Have you noticed how the calamities that we see from the paper and television, all the news we hear, these calamities of earthquakes and entire cities being devastated by tornadoes, shocking violence as we saw in the news the other day in Southern California, 8 people killed in a beauty salon. These events that seemed not too common a few years ago are almost a common occurrence every day now. They seem to be multiplying in comparison with a decade ago. When I see this, I think of Revelation chapter 7. God tells us why everything has not yet broken loose. We wonder sometimes why these nuclear bombs have not been dropped or the rockets have not been sent out. What's holding back everything from exploding? Revelation 7, 1-3 says, After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea. Wind in Bible prophecy represents wars and commotion and strife. Angels here described as holding back the 4 winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land, on the sea. And I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, Do not harm the land or the sea until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. The only reason, friends, it hasn't broken loose is that some of us are still living as if it was 9:30. God is wanting more people to get into the ark of safety. Makes me think of an old country song that I remember some years ago. Country gospel song. Wait a little longer, sweet Jesus. Just a few more days to get our loved ones in. Jesus is not going to wait for all of us, friends, forever. When those words of final midnight trouble are released on the wind, on the earth, those winds of final destruction, we must not be living as though it were still 9:30. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is not the only church that senses its time to awaken out of Laodicean paralysis. I believe we have some light that God raised up this church to take to the world to complete the great reformation that God began years ago with Martin Luther. We have light. And we see at the end of time, God's church is going to share that light. The reformation will be completed. But other churches are aware, friends, just as we are, of this Laodicean slumber and paralysis. James Burns, he's a Nazarene leader, writing in the Nazarene Publishing House, he sees today as a time for spiritual renewal, revival in the churches. And I believe he has made a very thought-provoking observation I want to share this morning. He says, a revival has never been popular with large numbers of people because it says nothing to them of the personal power they have learned to love, or of ease, or of success. It accuses them of sin. It calls them to awake, to renounce the world, and to follow Christ. And that's why revival is not popular. And yet, Christians in many churches today realize that the world around us is deteriorating rapidly. God is holding back the final winds a little longer. But somehow we begin to see perhaps the winds being released, and we should not be in 9:30 if that's the case. David Bryant, who is chairman of America's National Prayer Committee, he has a revival definition. What do we mean when we say revival? This is his definition. I like this. Revival is Christ showing up in an extraordinarily powerful way to significantly overthrow the status quo and establish the claims of his kingdom afresh. I have the conviction, friends, that God doesn't want us to stay in the status quo. Too many of us are content with the status quo. And God wants us to change. One of the dictionary definitions I found in Webster is interesting. He said, revival is a series of meetings to arouse the emotions. And sometimes meetings have that purpose. They're simply to arouse the emotions, some revivals. But I believe, friends, a true revival will be based on mental decisions of the will and not the fluctuating and awful fickle feelings that too many depend on for decisions. I want to share a story with you this morning. Two of my sons live in the mountain country around Paradise, a place called, what's it called? Well, they go to the Golden Feather Church, a little town up there near Paradise, California, called the Golden Feather Church. Yankee Hill, that's what it is. And a number of years ago, they told me an elderly minister was preaching one Sabbath morning. He was the one filling in there at the church, preaching. And the very next Sabbath, he preached the same sermon almost word for word. And that was the last sermon he preached in that church. I haven't got to that point yet. But I'm going to tell you a story that I shared with some of you 2 years ago, and I want you to know I haven't forgotten that I shared it. I was going to PUC years ago, and they had a week of prayer. Those of you who are not familiar with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have weeks of prayer. And in these weeks of prayer, they have a special speaker come into the college or the academy, senior high school. And he speaks or she speaks, and they have prayer, special prayers. It's like a revival. And one day, the speaker we had this particular time, is about this time of year in October, I recall, and he said the day before, he was in chapel having our chapel program, I think it was Wednesday or Thursday that week. He said the day before, two students had come to his room and asked him to leave all emotional stories out of his sermons the rest of the week. He told us about this. And so what he did, he read from the Bible closing scenes in the life of Christ, out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Closing scenes in the life of Christ. And he said, if anyone is moved by hearing the account of these last days of Jesus, quietly, reverently stand to your feet. When he had finished reading out of the Gospels, the last scenes of Jesus' life, two-thirds at least of that student body in chapel was standing. So we don't want to be too harsh on those two students, because the next day one of our professors told us what had happened a year or two before. He said we had a week of prayer, and one of the speakers had used every emotional trick in the trade to get people to stand, to get decisions. By Monday morning, when the emotion had gone, so had the decision. Emotions made by decision are only lasting often as long as the emotion. It's our minds, friends, that the Holy Spirit speaks to. And we can be emotional. Nothing wrong with being a little emotional, but let's not depend upon that, because some people go to church, they go to revivals in order to be lighted up, to be turned on, emotionally charged. And they wonder later why it is I don't feel that same emotion that I felt in that meeting. It's not emotion, friends. God gave us emotion to enjoy. If we only had black and white, like some of the photographs years ago, we didn't have colors like we do in the rainbow, life would be very dull, wouldn't it? But we see these colors. God gave us the colors to enjoy. And so emotions are like those colors. They can be the fruitage of decisions we make. But let's not depend on them, friends, for lasting decisions. The Word of God should be our test. One thing we can be sure of, a genuine revival means a resurrection from spiritual sleep or spiritual death. It's deliverance from our Laodicean paralysis. It's recapturing what the book of Revelation calls our first love. Sometimes a person is converted to Christ and they're way up here, and as time goes by, they begin to lose their time for family devotions and personal Bible study, personal devotions, personal prayer time. They become so busy with all the activity in the church and everywhere else, they don't spend time in prayer. They don't spend that thoughtful hour meditating on the life of Christ and reading the Word of God. And they wonder why they're growing cold. I want to suggest this, friends. We cannot receive the blessing without change. Revival and reformation must go together. A reformation without revival becomes only legalism. Revival without reformation change can be only emotion. We have to have both. Change has to come to the experience. We can't have the blessings of Pentecost without the bearing the cross of Calvary. The poet expressed it this way: our crosses are hewn from different trees, yet we must all have our Calvaries. We may climb the hill from a different side, but each must go up to be crucified. The Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I don't know how this came to me, but I found this some time ago, and I don't know who wrote this. Writing is my hobby, and I think it must be his hobby too. But whoever expressed it was telling about a revival or a renewal he had that really didn't go very deep. And this is the way he put it. The idea was we must not have that revival on our own terms. He said, I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black or a white or an Asian or a Hispanic person or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to have $3 worth of God. Someone wanting to have God in his life or her life on his own terms. God tells me that when I have found a true revival that changes my life and I start really growing, I will have a renewed spirit of prayer. Renewed spirit of prayer. The psalmist said it this way. He said, revive us and we will call on your name. There's a promise I know you're all familiar with today. It's the key to all we're focusing on when we realize the church needs to come out of that Laodicean paralysis and have a renewal of spiritual life. 2 Chronicles 7:14, a very familiar text to you. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. We must sense our need, friends. That's what we must sense our need. We must realize that we need that experience. We need to make decisions to begin to spend that thoughtful hour of study in God's Word each day. We get so busy with all of our activity, we hardly have time for a hasty glance at the Sabbath school lesson. And prayer is almost forgotten, real prayer. I think we need to be like that man at the pool of Bethsaida, John chapter 5. The Bible tells us for 38 years he had been an invalid, seeking to be healed in this special pool. And somehow there was a legend that at a certain time the angel would come down and stir the waters. Anyone who got in there first would be healed. People believed every time there was a disturbing in the pool, if the first person who got in there would be there, he'd be healed. And this poor man pleaded with Jesus. He said, "I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred." Now you recognize he wasn't a quitter. He just wasn't fast enough. And Jesus asked him an incredible question. "Do you want to get well?" The man told Jesus he'd been doing his best. And Jesus said, "Get up, pick up your bed, and walk." And it says in John 5:8, "At once the man was cured. He picked up his bed and walked." Jesus asks each one of us a similar question. Do you want to get well? Do you want to be more patient with your wife, your husband? Do you want to keep away from losing the temper once in a while with someone we love? Do you want those changes to take place in your life? And Jesus says to you, and he says to me today, get on your knees and pick up your faith and pray. God tells us in James 5:16, the fervent prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, this doesn't mean when it says a righteous person that you're necessarily righteous. We all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. But in the great judgment, if we accept Jesus, when they come to our name in the judgment, the books are open, Jesus' perfect life can be placed to our account. And God looks at us as if we were as righteous as his own son. That's how he can look at you and me today as we leave this service, that we're as righteous as his own son because his perfect life is placed to our account. And the prayers of such a person, we're told, is powerful and effective. I believe, friends, that in the privacy of the sanctuary of our own soul, we need to go home and spend some time asking God to show us what are those areas where self has been in the way. So often self gets in the way. And that's why we fail sometimes. Just like Peter, he thought he'd never fail Jesus, but he failed him. I've gone through this at times when I've wanted to climb to higher ground. I started out and I failed. But let's get right back up. Let's not be discouraged. And I found in my own experience, friends, and perhaps you have too, the times of greatest growth have been those times when I was down the farthest. God moves to restore us to a deeper experience with him and a higher level of devotion when we have been broken. It's when we're broken that God can change us. And he can change those attitudes of ours, that spirit of ours, that often gets in the way of our service for him. God is looking for each one of us here today. In the privacy of the inner sanctuary of our own soul, to have a longing to have Jesus in our hearts. And it tells me here in 1 John 3:2, that when we had this experience and when he appears, we shall be like him. When we see him coming in the blazing glory of the eastern heavens over here, we're going to be like him. He doesn't want me to go to heaven now the way I am and spoil it for everybody. In that challenging statement in Christ's Object Lessons, page 67, it says, Christ longs to have his portrait reproduced in you and me. That's what it's all about. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to escape Laodicean paralysis. We don't want to be satisfied with the status quo. We want to be like Jesus. We pray that you will help us in our own personal life to find those areas that need change. Help us to make the decisions we put off making. Help us to truly begin to grow and not be satisfied to let self have its way too many times. Help us to let your Holy Spirit crucify this old self when he seeks to rear his ugly head. Help us to become like you each day. Show us individually how we can do this through more prayer, more study of your word. Bless each one, we pray, as we make this decision today within the soul of our own heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.